What a fantastic song to get us to right where we are in 1 Peter. I'm going to take a minute and pray as we turn our hearts back towards the Word of God. Father, we're so thankful that you are our rock, our salvation, and that we can praise you, Lord, even as our mouth tastes of gravel. And the sky looks bleak and dark. We know that you hold our inheritance for us and a future that is secure. Help us now as we turn yet again to this beautiful book that you've given for us to give us hope in that living hope of Jesus. And we pray that it would invigorate our souls to keep running the race of perseverance that you've marked out for each one of us. In the name of Jesus, we pray and ask these things. Amen. So earlier today, we considered... we considered where we were opening in the book of 1 Peter and that glorious reality that we can rejoice because we have that living hope of Jesus before us. And we saw how he began with encouragement, laying that foundation for these beleaguered and worn out saints. And it reminds them that Christ's work on the cross and their faith is being guarded by God for a future inheritance that is so secure that it can't even find words to describe how beautiful it is. So we can better understand where we're going to go here in this next text. We're going to kind of do like a drive-by of 1 Peter to get us where we're going to drop into our text now in chapter 4. So continuing on in 1 Peter, in the first chapter, Peter calls them to a life of holiness because of this new birth and this living hope they've had. And in chapter 2, he goes on to paint this glorious picture of what it means to be called out of darkness and into the marvelous light of God. And then in 2:10, he says that they are chosen and that they've been set apart with these words: once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What a beautiful promise. And launching from that promise, that marvelous truth, Peter goes on to exhort them to pursue good deeds among unbelievers so that Christ is seen in them and that ultimately he's glorified through their lives. There's an extended section here in chapters 2 to 3. Peter drills down how we are to be subject to those in authority over us. It reminds them that Christ freely submitted to his Father, so too leaving us an example that we should follow, right? For you were called to this. This is chapter 2, verse 21. You were called to this. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his footsteps. Their submission and how they sat under authority actually witnessed to the world what it was like to be a follower of the Lord Jesus who submitted to his own Father. For as they share in Christ's sufferings and humility, so they're also going to share in that glorification and blessing. It's echoing Jesus' own words from the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember in Matthew 5:10 when he said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God." What a beautiful promise for us. Moving into chapter 4, Peter, there's a sense of urgency that picks up in the tempo and the way that he's writing. You can feel it. He says in 4:7, "The end of all things is at hand." We're still here, right? And he's thinking, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore," and what's so interesting is what comes next. He says, "Therefore," and he lists all these things they are to be doing. And one of those is practicing hospitality. Have you thought about the fact that the end's at hand, so make sure you feed people? I thought that's very appropriate for us. So it's almost as if he's saying there's a lot happening. There's a lot going on, a lot of hardship, but we're going to suffer like Christ, and I want you to live lives worthy of the gospel. Serve one another, show hospitality, be generous and kind. And it's here that we're going to drop back into the letter and take a look, just kind of peek behind the curtain of what's happening in verses 12 to 19 of chapter 4. On November 23rd of 1998, many of you may know Nancy Guthrie. She and her husband, David, welcomed their baby girl, Hope, into the world. Due to a rare and fatal genetic disorder, they said goodbye to Hope just 199 days after her birth. Knowing the percentage was high, that another pregnancy would result in that same genetic disorder. They took surgical procedures to avoid any future pregnancies, but you know how it works sometimes. In the mysterious providence of God, they found themselves pregnant a few years later. That little boy, too, had every cell in his body afflicted with this metabolic disorder. And Caleb Guthrie went home to be with the Lord 183 days after he came into the world. Both Caleb and Hope are buried in a cemetery outside of Nashville, Tennessee. You know, the Guthries, they have grieved and they have mourned such a horrible loss of two children. And they still do. You know, but their deep suffering and loss, many of us know them because of how they've used that grief and that loss to testify to the goodness of God. Nancy wrote how Hope's brief life actually served to clarify, as she said, their lifelong faith like a refining fire. Just what we talked about earlier today. Sisters, I don't know what kind of suffering you're undergoing or if you're even in a season of suffering, but it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. We know that. We're promised that in Scripture. As we dive into our text, I pray that you will marvel at the grace you've been given to rejoice and to entrust yourself to your faithful Creator as you continue to do good. I pray that you rejoice and entrust yourself to your faithful Creator while you continue to do the good works that you've been called to in ministry. But how do we do this? Well, Peter's going to give us some help here, okay? Looking at verses 12 to 13, he's going to tell us to rejoice as we follow Christ's example in suffering. We should rejoice as we follow Christ's example in suffering. That's our first point. Peter begins verse 12 with the word beloved, or beloved, depending on how you're going to pronounce it, right? So much in just one little word. Peter addresses these flailing followers of Christ with a term of deep endearment. It's as if he puts around them, his arms around them. He's stopping his flow of his argument here, and he's reminding them of how loved they really are. What's interesting, though, is who it is that's telling them that they're beloved. It's the Apostle Peter. Do y'all remember Peter's story? You know, he's that impulsive, often irrational, passionate, act first, think later kind of guy who I can relate to a lot. Peter was one who had the gall to rebuke Jesus to his face when he was sharing about his impending suffering and death in Mark 8. And do you remember the soldier's ear in the Garden of Gethsemane? Peter again. Or even later on that night, he professed this great deep love and devotion for Jesus, telling him he would never deny him. But what happened? He denied him, and not just once, and not just twice, but three times. And in that one verse when it says, Jesus looked across the courtyard and saw him, can you imagine the piercing eyes of the one who would give his life for you and you just denied him and he's looking right at you? But I think that was a look of love and forgiveness, because we know that he came to be one of those beloved apostles of Jesus himself. And so it's that man who says to these beleaguered, worn-out Christians, beloved, beloved. And then he tells them, hey, dear loved ones, don't be surprised at these fiery trials that will, don't miss that word, that will come upon you. Rejoice because you share in Christ's sufferings and will celebrate his glory in the end. So look down at verse 12. It says, beloved, don't be surprised at that fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. We can't be surprised when tragedy strikes. With the punch of betrayal hits your life, you remember your betrayed Savior. When you look your spouse in the eye in a season of discord, disagreement, or parallel track lives, you know that there's someone who looks at you with love and understanding better than your spouse ever will. When you share in Christ's sufferings, or you're ridiculed even by the little people that live in your home because you testify to the goodness of God, he knows what it's like to be ridiculed, but he also calls you beloved, chosen. He calls you mine. You share in Christ's sufferings in all these different ways, and Jesus identifies with you in that as you identify with him. When your heart longs for that one friend to just kind of get you because your life is so different from everybody else's in ministry life, Jesus lived that perfect ministry life that you never will, and he can identify better than anyone. Maybe death has stolen something from you. If you've walked through the halls of death, it's a grief unlike anything else. Your heart will ache. It'll be a scent in a room. It'll be a memory that'll come back. But you can have hope. And you can even rejoice because you know that suffering Savior who's gone before you, who's walked those roads and those halls. Jesus experienced the destruction death causes. Do you remember his friend Lazarus? And he even waited, and he caused even more grief, knowing that his glory would be revealed through that whole process. We can have hope in the darkest of places. Our Savior was acquainted with grief, we're told. He knows it, he bore it, he lived it, and he overcame it. In Hebrews 4:15-16, we read, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Sometimes we forget that part, right? He's done it perfectly. So what does it say? He goes on to say, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace so that we may find grace and receive mercy to help us in a time of need. When we look back at the beginning of the letter that we talked about earlier, right there in verse 2, we didn't talk much about it, but we read it this morning. He calls for grace and peace to be multiplied to these exiles. Mercy and grace are the gifts we receive to fight the battles we face as women of God. His Spirit is the power of grace to sustain you and hold you upright when you feel like the winds and the torrents of life are pushing you down. You know, a day of reckoning is coming. We know that. And we also know who wins. But sometimes we forget to remind ourselves. In the end, the Lord wins. And if we're in him, we win with him. He's already on his throne. And he's holding our inheritance with him securely. He's holding it for each one of you who identifies as his daughter. It's such a hope that we have. Your trials, those things that you experience, I want you to think of them as the marker, the symbol that you're actually Christ's child. They're not something meant to harm you. They're meant to identify you with your suffering Savior. It means that you're his. I don't know how you work through trials, but oftentimes stuff will happen, and I'm like, yeah, that's a hard thing, and you keep going, and another hard thing happens, and you think, yeah, that's hard. And I was sharing this with a sister of mine the other day, and I said, the only problem is that it goes long enough, I'm like, okay, what's the next thing going to happen? You know, when's the other shoe going to drop? We sit there cringing, wondering when more hardship is going to come instead of thinking this is an opportunity for me to identify with Jesus and let the Lord's will be done. Peter tells us not to be surprised because the trials will come. It's part of being a follower of his. So let's stop being surprised by them and instead try and not try to avoid them and instead embrace what the Lord has for us. As fellow exiles, strangers, we're sojourners, we're all on our way to heaven, right? We can and should rejoice, and we also need to encourage one another because when one is struggling, another may not be. This is why we have one another and we've been given sisters in Christ. These trials show us who we belong to, but they also show us that we're his. And it's worth the suffering. It's actually really worth the suffering, which brings us to the second point. The suffering that we experience as Christians causes us to be blessed and purified. So be blessed and be purified when you suffer as a Christian. I want you to notice what it says there in verses 14 through 18. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it's a time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So first of all, he talks about blessing here. Peter actually gets specific on what kind of suffering we should expect. And he notes that there is two kinds of suffering. There's a right kind of suffering and there's a wrong kind of suffering. He compares and contrasts being insulted for the name of Christ against a kind of suffering that happens as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer. What's interesting is that in the ESV study notes, the term Christian, they tell us in the New Testament, was first coined in Antioch. So in Acts 11, verse 26, you first read the word Christian. And that term meant follower of Christ, but it actually meant it was a slanderous word. It was meant to be a slander to those who had that name. In other words, what that means is when we bear the name, we actually suffer in the name of Christ. That's how the whole thing started. We aren't just to suffer in this life for suffering's sake. We are to suffer as a Christian, as a Christ follower, as one who also suffered on our behalf. But Peter stresses that not all suffering is equal. And that's sometimes hard for us to understand, but we need to think about the fact that some of that suffering with Christ, there is suffering that happens just because we live in a sinful and fallen world. And sometimes it's because we're just plain sinful. When we endure hardship for the name of Christ, and we're blessed and glorified by the Holy Spirit that rests upon us. But Peter is hearkening back to that helper to carry us through. We can't endure suffering without the grace of God. The Holy Spirit comes upon us to aid us in our suffering, but we have to ask ourselves, is this because of sinfulness or is this because we're a Christ follower? They're questions we have to ask ourselves, and we need one another to help. So two things I want you to think about. I want you to consider how the Holy Spirit will supply you with power to endure in your suffering. You have been given a person of the Trinity that inhabits your soul. He is there with you in the fight, and he will empower you to fight. Secondly, blessing will be a result of that suffering if you suffer in Christ. You know, our kids were all swimmers growing up. In fact, our son, who we just dropped off at college, is swimming for the University of Notre Dame in a collegiate way, something we never thought would happen when we threw these little kids in the pool so they wouldn't drown. That was clearly the goal I had, not realizing what would come out of it. But when the kids were really small, they all swam in a summer league, and something happened without fail every single time. They'd get ready for their event, and they would come over to us, and their little tiny legs sticking out of those little suits would just be shaking. They were so nervous to be able to race. They didn't want to let anybody down. They also didn't want to lose, but they didn't want to let anybody down. And in those moments were my favorite times. I would watch Brad go over and grab their little face, hold them in their hands, and say, remember who you are. Remember who you are. You're ours. You're a Wheeler. I'm like, just go swim. Have a good time. What they knew is that they were loved no matter what happened. Just wanted them to keep forward. Just go forward. Just try. You know, it's our way of reminding them of the permanence of the love that we have for them, no matter what happened. The same truth is applied even when we act sinfully, even when our children act sinfully. I would assure the child of their love. There would be correction, mind you, but they were still loved. And the Father does the same for us. We read in Revelation 22:4, this beautiful thing, I don't know if you've ever noticed, it tells us that those who are found in Christ actually are stamped with his name on our forehead. That's like identification. We are his. And proverbially, we are because we have his Spirit. We already have that now. There is such protection. We're owned. We have hope. And that suffering, it's like a stamp in the passport of our heavenly citizenship. We're on our way to heaven. For Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree. And why did he do that? So we could die to sin and we could live for righteousness. He endured the ultimate suffering. He endured it physically. We read about him enduring it emotionally, mentally. And so we are not spared of that suffering. But the difference for us and for anyone outside of Christ is that our suffering is only temporary. This is as bad as it gets. This is hell on earth for us, because anything after this is just beauty. But for others, this is as good as it's going to get. And what a terror that is. These trials, they come to refine us, but they also come to remind us. We shouldn't be surprised, because Jesus told us they would come and we would follow after him. They act as reminders that we aren't home. Pilgrims, sojourners, campers, so many different words we could use. Temporary. It's not permanent. But because of how Jesus suffered for us, we wait with hope of what's to come. And so those exiles, just like with Peter, longed for a home. And so the question is, do you long for home or do you long for the trial to be over? I just want the trial to end more than I want to be with Jesus. Peter himself knew the joy of bearing Christ's name. He had firsthand of experience of what it was like to suffer as a Christian. In Acts 5:41, we read that Peter and some of the other apostles, do you remember this? They were beaten for declaring that good news, for being a Christian. And what was their response? They left their beating rejoicing to be counted worthy. That's not usually my response. And I want to encourage you more and more to embrace that rejoicing that Peter is telling us to embrace in our suffering. Peter could rejoice because he believed that Jesus was worth the suffering. And is he worth your suffering? He rejoiced to be counted worthy of it. When we face these trials, we're actually being tested in our loyalty for Jesus. We prove our identity as his follower, and it's how you think about your suffering every day, sister. Do you think about the fact that that's just the identification, the marker that you are on the right road? It's the opposite of what we think. If it's hard, then I'm trying to get off. But instead, if it's hard, that means you're on the right road. So if you experience a lot of suffering, count yourself worthy to be identifying with your Savior. You're on the right road to heaven. But do you fight to trust God in the ways that you may not see your teen going through the motions at church, sitting in the pew staring, trying not to get the phone out, you're trying to put the phone away, not taking notes, not seeming interested, wondering as they finish out their years in your home, did they get any of it? Do you trust the Lord in that? Do you trust the Lord when you just sit there and you're watching people come and go? Many don't say anything, they just never show back up again. Sometimes your closest friends. That kind of suffering is so hard. It's unique to our role as ministry wives, but it's not unfamiliar to your Savior. That suffering with Christ, my friend, you're just identifying with your Savior yet again, just in a very unique kind of way. But the caution is if you ignore your neighbor, if you're a bad worker, if you're lazy and you don't try, you're not commending the gospel. That kind of suffering of losing your job or not being friends with your neighbor, that's not the kind of suffering that Peter is talking about here. Peter is talking about that identification with Christ in our suffering. It may be sanctification at work, and that's not a bad thing either, but that's not the kind of suffering Peter's talking about right here. He's talking about the purification. So look back down at verses 17 through 18. He says, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" So right after discussing these two kinds of suffering, he says, it's time. Basically, time's up. Remember I said the end is at hand? Remember how he talked about that earlier? Now he's saying judgment is here, and it will begin with the household of God. So earlier in verse 7, when he said that, he was banking this whole argument on this idea of time. You notice from the beginning to the end, he's fixated on time. Time holds something different for Peter. To paraphrase him a little with what I refer to as my ESV, which is the Aaron Standard Version. So I'm going to take it a little bit. It says, life is short, heaven is forever, so live and suffer with eternity in mind. Don't suffer as a sinner and be judged for it. Suffer as a Christian and rejoice and glorify God in it. That's basically what he's saying here, that all will be judged, but those who are in Christ, we are safe. Whether or not your suffering is a result of sin or just living as a believer in the Lord Jesus, the end is coming and it won't always be like this. You know, James uses that phrase, the judge is standing at the door. When the kids were small and there would be an argument, I would creep up the stairs slowly so they couldn't hear me. They were usually arguing loudly enough where they didn't notice I was there. And the door would be creeped open, and I would just stand at the door and listen so that I could adjudicate what was happening at time, giving them time to try and work it out as small humans. And then all of a sudden the door would, I pushed the door open. And it was so funny because all of a sudden the demeanor would change in the room. Everybody say, well, no, it's not quite what I said. And I would say, I actually heard everything you said. Why? Why did it change? Because the judge, mom in this case, was standing at the door, right? And that's what's happening here. The judge is at the door. He's right there. God tells us to come and cry out to him to help us in our time of need. So he, the judge, knows you're his. He advocates for you. So when he's judicating on your behalf. What a gift. Like, there's nothing to be afraid of if we're in Christ. If hard things are happening that we don't understand, even if it's for our sin, he means to use it to make him more like his son. And that's a gift that we've been given, which is why that suffering for Christ and in Christ is such a gift. Struggles have a really interesting way of bringing stuff to the surface. We kind of think about stirring up something that sediments at the bottom of the cup and up on top, and trials are like the whirlwind that turns everything up. You ever mix something up in a drink and it all rises to the surface, so that sin and that dross, remember we talked about refiner's fire, can just be scooped off the top. We can become more like him as we die to our sin and die to ourselves day after day after day. Elizabeth Elliot wrote in her book, Suffering is Never for Nothing. If you have not read it, I can't commend it to you enough. She says this, the deepest things that I have learned in my own life have come from the deepest suffering. And out of the deepest waters and the hottest fires have come the deepest things that I know about God. Suffering breeds deep theology. When things are going well, we think little on things of the Lord. It's interesting. We just end up going through the motions more. C.H. Spurgeon once said, men are never great in theology until they are great in suffering. Spoke from someone who knew it well, right? When we find ourselves sharing in Christ's sufferings, we need to see it as redemptive work for us. There is, in fact, no redemptive work done without suffering. I have a very dear friend who endured horrific trauma as a young child, something she never asked for. It's been hard walking with her. I've watched as she has been riddled by demons of memories, of hardships, her body not the way it should be because of what happened to her. But what's so interesting is the shame she feels of something that she never did. It was done to her. But what's so amazing is that she can identify with her Savior in a way that I never will be able to. Things were done to our Savior. He was abused. He was hung naked on a tree. Think about all the horrible things that he had to endure for those he loved. She identifies with that Savior so uniquely and so sweetly because of what's happened, even amidst tragedy. And the Lord didn't leave her like that. Put her in a church to be able to help her and remind her of those things so that she can be set free. God's word tells a different story about her life. You know, in John 9, we read of Jesus and the disciples. Remember, they come across that man who's sitting on the road, born blind. And they say, the Pharisees say to him, well, what happened? Did this man or his parents sin that such a thing should happen? He said, none of that. This happened so that does anybody remember? That the work of God might be displayed in his life. You just never know what God could be doing through you and in your suffering to display his glory to those around you, even if they never tell you. You know, my friend's physical and emotional suffering has been given to her by a God that I know she can trust, and now she knows she can trust. And her life is a platform in a way that no normalcy and easygoing of life ever would be outside of what she's had to endure. And I praise God for it. You know, he's allowed some of the worst things to come her way as a means of glorifying himself in her. But isn't that exactly what has happened to somebody like our sister Elizabeth Elliot? We know her story. What a harrowing early marriage to have to watch her husband be dismembered and all of the suffering that she went through. She's beloved by many today, though, because of her perseverance through those extraordinary trials. All of that suffering was a platform for God to be displayed in her life. The fiery trials I've tested before may be testing you at this very moment, maybe not. But I want you to consider the fact that it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. But God says that in Romans 8:18, I consider the sufferings of this present time, do you remember what he said? Are not worth comparing with the glory that we will be revealed in you. So it's not the experiences of our life that change us, it's our response to those experiences. It's how we respond to them. So we may think of these things that are coming at us, but it's actually what we do in response to those things. That should be very noticeable distinction in how we respond as Christians than how a non-Christian would respond to suffering. So don't be ashamed God is with you in your suffering. And that brings us to our third and our final point. And I feel like this is particularly poignant to us in ministry. I want you to entrust yourselves to God, Peter says, and keep doing good. And it's funny because it wasn't until I was looking through this talk 2 days ago where all of a sudden I was sitting there and someone had one of their little British mugs, keep calm and carry on. And all I could think of is trust God and carry on. I feel like that's what Peter's saying here, and trust God and keep doing good. So that's basically this little slogan he's giving you at present. But what does it mean, though, to entrust yourselves to something? So we use the word, but what does it mean to entrust? According to, now I'm going to use somebody, another one, not Merriam-Webster this time, but Oxford, it says to put something into someone's care or protection. Peter is calling these discouraged, homeless Christians, they're scattered all over the place, to put their souls under the care and protection of their faithful Creator. If you look down at verse 19, it says faithful Creator. It doesn't say Heavenly Father. It doesn't say the one who loves you. It says faithful Creator. We know that God created in the beginning. He set about time and space. Psalm 139:5 said, all the days ordained for us were written in his book before one of them came to be. So every single day of your life, he already planned out. He already knows. We forget that. But that's the one to whom we are to entrust ourselves. He knows everything before it ever came about. And not only does he know it, but he's faithful. Right? He's not just a creator, but he's also your faithful creator. He was faithful to you in giving you his son, and he is unfailingly loyal to you. He will never allow things to come your way without his expressed approval and without an expressed purpose, even the hard stuff, because he's even in the hard stuff. Do you remember Daniel in the lion's den? We know that story as kids. We tell that story to our little children. God was with Daniel in the lion's den. You remember Joseph in the pit? Totally alone. No help. God was there with him. Remember Job in his ash heap? God was with him. And so too he is with you. Your faithful creator protecting you, caring for you, providing for you. When you walk into church feeling like everybody knows you and nobody knows you, he's with you. And he sees you and he actually knows you. What a wonderful thought that is. If you don't think like anybody gets you, it doesn't matter because the one who created you and who gave you a new life knows you perfectly. The question is for you today, sisters, do you actually believe it? And do you live in light of that belief? You have a choice to make in your thinking. Each day that you get up, you're either held in safety by the one who knows all of the days, or we're at the sheer mercy of chance. We either move forward through the dark of our lives in trust of the one who knows us, or we give way to fear and denial in the things that are hard. Peter is calling these poor people to entrust their well-being, their very souls, who they are, to a faithful creator who created every one of their lives and days. In 1664, there was a minister by the name of John Bunyan. You may be familiar with him. He refused to cease preaching the good news of Jesus Christ, so he was imprisoned. Many of you know that in 1678, during his imprisonment, he published one of the most influential Christian books that's still out today, The Pilgrim's Progress, and the subtitle is From This World to That Which Is to Come. And it was published as an allegory for the Christian life. Bunyan has these fictional characters who are all given very pertinent names. Hopeful, Christian, you know, it's talkative. Talkative is a special one. All of them along the way. But there's one point when Christian, in the novel, when Christian finds himself and he's outside this lodge, but he's gotten there and he's exhausted. He's climbed the hill of difficulty two different times and he's finally outside this lodge and he's going to make his way up there. But he notices that on the pathway to the lodge, there are two lions on either side. And the porter looks at him at the end of the walkway, and he's standing there, and when you're reading it, you're picturing him, he's just frozen in fear, because there are lions on either side. But he so badly wants to get into that lodge. I mean, that's his next destination. That's all he wants, is just some rest. He's exhausted. And it's funny, because the porter looks at him, and this is what he says. Then he was afraid, for he thought nothing but death was before him. But the porter at the lodge, whose name is Watchful, perceiving that Christian made a halt as if he'd go back, cried out to him, saying, "Is thy strength so small? Fear not the lions, for they are chained." and are placed there for trial of faith where it is, and for discovery of those who have none. Keep in the midst of the path, and no hurt shall come upon thee. Then I saw that when he went on, trembling for fear of the lions, but taking good heed to the directions of the porter, he heard them roar, but they did him no harm. Then he clapped his hands and went on until he came and stood before the gate where the porter was. Then said Christian to the porter, "Sir, what house is this that I may lodge here tonight?" The porter answered, "This house was built by the Lord of the hill, and he built it for the relief and the security of pilgrims." Friends, you know, the lions of fear and doubt might be roaring around you, and it might be that you have to, like Christian, clap your hands to remind yourself of the truth that you're safe and that nothing can befall you that hasn't first come through your good and faithful Creator's hands. So when you run to the Father and trust your lives into his hands as the one who ordained every single day, there's victory in that. But the question is, do you trust that God is allowing the roaring of the lions to test your faith, to make you more like him? He's in charge. The Bible is filled with these stories. We need to be reading them and reminding each other of them over and over again. What do we read? He is faithful. He's been faithful. He's still be faithful, and you continue to be faithful to you, no matter what you face. You know that story of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They are placed in this fiery furnace. You remember this? And the fire is heated up even more. And hearing their refusal to bow down, King Nebuchadnezzar tells them, if you don't bow down, this is where you're going to go. And this is their response. They said, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will..." Notice the word, "he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." He was certain of that, right? "But if not," he understood that they may die in that furnace, "but if not, be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship that golden image that you have set up." That is what faith looks like in the midst of fear. Can you imagine how trying that would be? We live in a time when we don't face that level of persecution here in the States. But will you have that kind of faith for whatever it is that you have to face in your trials? We will suffer, friends. Jesus promised us to the very end. The question is, will you suffer as a Christian or as one who denies that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? I pray that it's as a follower of Jesus. So entrust your souls to him. Continue to do the good that he has for you. Each one of you, remember, he who began a good work in you, he's faithful to complete it. But he ordained those days, so he has good work for you to do. So do the good work that he's called you to do. And when the hardships come, no, that's just the sign that you're on the path to go home. Praise God. Remind each other of that truth, because you're going to forget. And that's why we need one another. You know, back in chapter 2, Peter writes that he was reviled. Jesus was reviled, and he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting, you hear that word, himself to him who judges justly. He knew the one who would make all things right in the end. Peter did. And he knew that Jesus understood that. And he endured suffering, and he continued to do good. And his good was to die on a cross for us. I don't know what he's going to call you to do. I don't know what is going to be asked of you, but I do know who it is that's asking it of you. Pray for God to help you follow in those footsteps of your suffering Savior. Let us pray for him to give us a heart of praise to rejoice in the suffering that we've been given. May our lives ring in all that we have of his glory and his praise. And I pray most of all that the world see Christ in you as you suffer like your suffering Savior. You know, the Guthrie's children, they'd be 20 and 22 years old today had they lived. But Nancy writes this. She says, "In the darkest of days, we've experienced a supernatural strength and peace, like Job. We often cannot see the hidden purposes of God, but we can determine to be faithful and to keep walking toward him in darkness." Sounds a lot like Peter, doesn't it? Her suffering has given way for the gospel to be illuminated in their lives in a way the loss of those children never would. So entrust your souls to your faithful Creator, sister, and continue to do the good he has for you. Keep walking forward in faith and have great hope. We will rejoice and be glad because one day we will be with him, that one who suffered in our place. Let's pray. Father, we praise you as the one who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us blameless before your presence with great joy. To you, our God, our Savior, our suffering Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray for glory, for majesty, for dominion, and all authority before time, now, and forevermore. And it's in that name that we close this time with you. In Jesus' name, amen. So I think we're turning to the table talk time again. You've got some questions at your table. You can lead each other in that.